Well, before we jump into that passage which was read to us, to explore it in a bit more detail, it's probably just helpful to press pause for a minute and to consider where we've already been in Matthew's Gospel to set the passage in its context. You see, we're jumping in at Matthew 25, which is to the end of Matthew's Gospel, towards the end of the book. If we'd have been already following the account chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we'd see that there's already been a fair bit of action in Matthew's Gospel. Already, Christ has set off on his final journey to Jerusalem, a journey which will end in his death and resurrection. He's told his disciples this already in Matthew chapter 20. He told them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. They will deliver him over to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and on the third day he will rise again." So everything is out in the open at this point in the gospel. Jesus isn't seeking to hide anymore who he is or what he has come to do. His hour, as he describes it, is almost upon him. And so he knows that his time in this world is short. So as you follow Matthew's account, there's a growing intensity and seriousness to the preaching of the Lord Jesus. He wants to prepare his disciples to live righteous and godly lives in the time when he's going to be away from them, the time when he ascends to the Father's right hand. He's not teaching them so they can map out a perfect plan for the end times or write it all down in a special chart so that they can stick it in the back of their Bible. He wants them to understand practically how they should live, how they should wait for the return of the Master. He wants to encourage them in watchfulness, patience, and fruitfulness as God's people wait for the return of the Messiah in judgment. So let me just set the scene for us. Matthew 25 is part of a larger section of Scripture from 24 to the end of 25. And it's a section which has become known as the Olivet Discourse, because that's where Jesus is. He's on the Mount of Olives teaching his disciples. And the disciples are looking at the temple and they're waxing eloquent about it. So look how beautiful the temple is, all its stones and its buildings. It was an impressive building. But then Jesus interjects and he gives his verdict on the temple. He says, "You see this temple? There's not a stone standing here that will not be thrown down, which is not set up on another." In other words, the place is going to be smashed. It's going to be totaled by the Romans. Now, for a group of Jews, you can imagine that's a bit of a bombshell to drop on them. There's a lot of stones, and the temple is very important to the religious life of a Jew in Israel. So the disciples ask a few questions. And this is really the key to understanding the whole section of Scripture. They ask Jesus at the start of Matthew 24, they ask him, you'll notice, two questions. First, they say to Jesus, "When will this happen?" Obviously speaking about the destruction of the temple. And secondly, they ask him, "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And for a Jew, those two things are connected. They say if the temple's going down, it must be the end of the world. It must be that the all things, the day of the Lord is upon us. It must be really close. That's why the two questions are connected together. I don't think for a second Jesus' disciples imagined that there would be a long time of waiting between the destruction of the temple and the coming of Christ in judgment. And so Jesus has to prepare them to watch and to wait. He knows the exact time frame which there will be between the destruction of the temple and his return. But he has to prepare his disciples how to live in the meantime. So he spends a great deal of the Olivet Discourse, this section of Scripture, speaking in real practical terms about how we are to wait for the return of Christ from heaven. And this is applicable to us because this is where we find ourselves this morning. This is our place in salvation history. We live between these great two events, the destruction of the temple and the return of Christ. This is where we find ourselves this morning. This is the next big event on God's calendar, his return to this world in judgment. So to help us understand all these things, there's a series of illustrations, stories and parables to help us know how we are to wait for the return of Christ. In Matthew 24, for example, Jesus uses the illustration of a thief in the night. He describes his return as a thief who comes unexpectedly and catches the house owner off guard. And what's the big point of that story? Is it that Jesus is a bit sneaky, or that he has the ethical code of a thief? No, the point of that illustration is that you are to wait for the master as one who may return unexpectedly. He may come back any time, a time when you're not looking for him. Keep watch at all times. You do not know the hour of his return. And then to look at it from a different angle, he tells the story of the unfaithful servant. You know the story. The master puts the servant in charge of the other servants, and he's meant to feed them and look after them, you know, be a generally good kind of leader. But when he sees the master's taking a long time, well, he thinks it's time to start taking advantage of the people under his care. He begins to get drunk, mistreat the servants, and even beat them. But here's where the story changes. The master comes back. He catches the unfaithful servant out, cuts him in pieces, and assigns him a place with the hypocrites. And what's the point of that story? Wait for the master's return faithfully, serving your fellow believers, serving the master sincerely, because hypocrites will be found out upon his return. And then you've got the parable of the 10 virgins, again, teaching us how we should wait. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. What's the point of that parable? You are to wait for the master, even if he seems to be delayed in his coming. It might seem like a long and slow watch into the night, and some people won't have the resources to stick it out, but you, Christian, are to watch and wait for the master's return, even when the night seems long. So what about our passage? Where are we going this morning with what we find in this passage? We'll let the cat out of the bag early, just in case I get derailed and away from the topic. Here's what I want us to take home from this discourse today. We are to wait for the Lord Jesus as slaves who faithfully serve the Master. Slaves who faithfully serve the Master. Let's have a look together to see if we can see that in the text of Scripture. The version I use begins in verse 14. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like." So this is going to be a parable, which is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. If you went to Sunday school, that's what they taught us. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And it will teach you what the kingdom of heaven is like. And it's good that there's this illustration here, because the kingdom of heaven is a difficult concept. So I'll try and help you understand what it is. And the kingdom of heaven usually refers to the sphere of influence in which God is acknowledged as king. I mean, God is king over everything at all times, but the kingdom usually refers to where his kingship is acknowledged. And so the main place you will see the kingdom of God in this world is through the church. You know, we are those who pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But let's be honest, any church, this church, anyone you visit, it's an imperfect picture of the kingdom. If you get to know any of us well enough, you'll find that we're sinners and we don't always treat God as king and as Lord, even though that's what he is. Church communities across the world, they're made up of Christians and non-Christians, faithful and unfaithful people, sheep and goats, wheat and tares. That's the picture the Bible paints of the kingdom. Only when the master returns and separates the people will the kingdom exist in its perfect form. So the kingdom's a reality which is here now, but it's one which has not yet been fully realized. Now, if that sounds confusing, don't worry, it is a little bit. It boggles my mind as I look at it, but hopefully this parable will help us understand it better. So it starts in verse 14, the story for us. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man travelling to a far country who called his own slaves and delivered his goods to them." So immediately you're introduced to two characters, the master and his slaves, and already people in our culture wouldn't like this story very much. We don't like to speak positively about the master and the slaves. It's in a culture which can speak perversely about so many things, this is a subject which is still taboo. It might get you into trouble to speak of slaves and slave masters. Slave is a very dirty word to our ears, isn't it? It conjures up horrible images of the people stolen from Africa, brought into America, forced to work in houses, pick cotton from fields, and do terrible jobs to hard and horrible masters. Or maybe the sexual slavery you see in Eastern Europe, where girls are stolen and taken to other parts of the world, and just horrible, horrible things. Things which are terrible to happen to any image bearer in this world, anyone who bears the image of God. But try and push all that imagery to one side for a minute. In the New Testament, slavery was nothing like what you see in some of the movies and in history. In the Old Testament, slavery was a practice right back to the time of Abraham. It was often a choice which people would give themselves into. At least in Israel, it was for a fixed period of time. When the year of Jubilee came, which was it came every 7 years, the slave was free to go. A slave didn't stay in the house forever. And they had rights. They weren't to be treated like animals. But at the same time, let's make no mistake about it. Being a slave is not the same as being an employee. You know, a slave is not a freelancing subcontractor who's free to come and go as he please, work the hours he please, surf a little bit, work a little bit. A slave is the property of the master. You are the property of the one who owns you, the slave master. You will serve him, you will do as you're asked. That is what is expected of you as a slave. So those are the two characters, the slaves and the master. And our master's gone on a bit of a journey. So he entrusts some of his assets to his slaves, to those who are in his household. Have a look in verse 15. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Now, when we hear that he gave them talents, we're not to assume he was some kind of wizard who could bestow abilities upon people, how we use the word talent in English. The word translated into English in our passage is the Greek word talenton. It's a measure of weight. So I think the new NIV, if you read in one of those, it translates it as he gave to each of them a bag of gold. And that's actually right. It was a measurement of weight, a lot of money. And this money wasn't a personal allowance. Wasn't a redundancy package so they could have a nice retirement on one of the islands. It wasn't to be spent on themselves. It was the master's money. And the master's money has to be used for the master's purposes. Now, assuming that they were gold or even silver, we're talking about millions and millions of dollars in modern currency. So the master gave to each one according to their ability. He's no fool. He knows that the guy who can't even cope with one, he's going to struggle with 10, isn't he? So he knows his servants. He knows what they can cope with and what he can expect from them. And so they all get busy working with what the master has given to them. Verse 16. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 talents gained 2 more also. Now that's pretty good going, isn't it? If you double your money, you are doing pretty well generally in life. And when it tells us that the slaves traded with their money, it doesn't mean they made a few clever investments at the Jerusalem Stock Exchange. It meant that they were hard at work, hard serving the master. And they're not on a commission. These guys are slaves. They don't get anything from it. There's no big juicy bonus which is promised to them if they do it well. All the profit belongs to the master, and these 2 servants would have known that. So why all this effort then? Well, it must have been a labour of love. You don't double your money if you're half-hearted about things. They must have truly loved their master and took a pleasure in serving him. And they wanted what was the best for the master and for his interest in this world. But they've not all been hard at work, have they? Not all of them seem to care about the master. And now, I don't know if in New Zealand you have the TV show The Apprentice. Have you seen that one? There was Sir Alan Sugar, you know, a bit of a flash businessman, and he would give some of his money to the apprentices, and he would send them out and say, go and trade with my money and see what you can make of it. And it's a really interesting program. In one episode, there was a young man, he couldn't quite decide what to do with the money. In order to get the creative juices flowing, he took himself to the sunbed, had an hour or two on there, then he came out and treated himself to a flash meal. And before he knew it, the day had gone away and he'd not really done anything with Alan Sugar's money. And needless to say, it didn't work out well for him. He didn't steward the master's assets carefully. This is what he did in our passage, the third slave. But he who had received the one talent went and dug it in the ground, and he hid his Lord's money. Now, I'm sure whatever the master had in mind, it wasn't that, was it? It wasn't to go bury it in the backyard and do nothing with his money. That's not what good stewardship looks like. Let's be clear here as well. We're not talking about a person here who's a little bit overly cautious or of a weak temperament. This is an act of rebellion against the will of the master. He knows he should have been busy with it, but he buried his head in the sand and his money with it. The slave has become his own master. He did what he thought was best, and it looks as if he's gotten away with it, doesn't it? But everything changes in verse 19. The master has returned. After a long time, the lord of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. He has returned. He has come back. The master has come and he's going to give an evaluation of their service. The point of crisis is here. The judgment has arrived. So the first slave brings his offering to the master. Verse 20. So he would receive 5 talents, came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. You can almost feel a sense of pride in those words, can't you? He can hold his head up high. Lord, I've doubled the money. I've been faithful to what you wanted me to do. And what will his master say to him? Well, he could just say, well, that's good. I'm the slave master and you're the slave. That's what you should have done. He could say that, couldn't he? But this is a kind and gracious master. Look at his response in verse 21. It's a response of grace and extravagance. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's not your typical slave-master relationship, is it? It's not your typical employer. Thrilled at what you've done, thrilled at the progress you've made in his things. Look at the rewards which he gives to him. These are no ordinary rewards, are they? He said, you are faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. So he's gone from being a slave to being a ruler. He's given more responsibility. He's proved faithful in what he's been given. And now he's going to be put up onto a higher plane with more responsibilities and more service for the master. Now that's a strange reward in some ways, isn't it? Imagine you're at work and you had to wash a big pot of dishes and they say, well done, you've done an awesome job. I've got a reward for you. There's another sink of dishes waiting. Well, you might think that's not the kind of reward I want. But it would be if you really love to wash clean the dishes for your boss or for the employer. And so to those who care about his service so much and love him, to carry on serving him, to be given more service to do, is a great joy to their heart. Again, the second servant, he's done brilliantly as well. He would also receive 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Both of them could hold their head up high and know that they'd given it their best shot. But what about the third slave? How will it fare with him? It's a bit like one of those old silly jokes you hear, isn't it, where there's the Englishman, the Irishman, and the Scottishman. They walk into the bar, and then the third person, it's always where the punchline comes. It's always where the joke or the point of the joke comes out. And it's the same in our parable. One of the main points comes as we look at the response of the third slave. So let's have a look what happened there. Verse 24. Then he who had received the one talent came, and he said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid. I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look there, you have what is yours. And do you see how he begins with his excuses? He's basically saying to the master, let's be honest together, you and me. We know that you're a hard man, an exacting kind of a guy. You don't need my help anyway. If you want something, you just take it. That's the kind of man you are. You're a scary kind of a guy. In fact, you're so scary and mean, I didn't even want to risk making a mistake with some of your things, so I hid it all in the ground. But the good news is, here's the good news, I didn't spend it on myself. You can have it all back, every penny. I didn't really feel like serving you. I took a bit of me time, but here it is. Here it is, Lord. You have back what you gave me. Now, what has this man forgotten? Well, he's forgotten that he's a slave, hasn't he? He is bound by covenant to serve the master. He is his property. But the master sees straight through his excuses. And he wastes no time in telling him a few home truths about himself. We might have been tempted to feel sorry for him, saying, oh, no, don't be too cruel. He's a timid soul. Don't put pressure on him. He kind of did what he could. But that's not really the picture we're given here, is it? He was in rebellion, and his Lord told him so. His Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I had not sown and gather where I had not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Those are harsh words, aren't they? Wicked and lazy servant. This is how the master sees it. And he answers him according to his own confession of faith. He's basically saying, you knew that I was such a bad guy, such a villain. I'd absolutely demand profit from you. Well, you could have at least put the money in the bank and got a little bit of interest. It might not have been much, but it would have been something better than nothing. If I am such a terrible master, you should have been better prepared for this day. So the master takes his money and gives it to someone else who's already proved faithful. Verse 28. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. Then we're given a little bit of a take-home from the parable, verse 29. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. In other words, whoever's faithful with the master's goods and the responsibilities he gives to them, they will be given more and more, and they'll have heaps and heaps of service for their master. But whoever buries the master's goods, whoever rejects his kindness and thinks of him as a hard man, will lose everything they have. And you see that in verse 30. What happens to the unfaithful servant? And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. So there you have it. That's going through the story, looking at the details of it. And I'm sure if Sir Alan Sugar was here, he'd approve of this story, wouldn't he? He'd say, well, if a few of those apprentices had pay attention to this lesson, they might have a better business ethic. But is that what this parable's really about? Is it telling you how to conduct yourself in a slave master relationship? I don't think so. This isn't about business. This is a parable. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. This is a story about spiritual realities, about the true master and those who profess to serve him. And so to reject the wisdom of this parable is not just to make a bad business choice, it could prove to be a very dangerous thing. So let's go through the passage and try and understand what the lessons are, what the spiritual truth behind this story is. Now, if you come to a parable, you've got to find out who the characters are if you want to interpret it properly. And thankfully, the imagery here, it isn't strange. It's all over the scriptures. It's fairly obvious who represents who. The master in our passage is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read the New Testament, even for 2 minutes, you're going to come across the truth that Jesus is Lord. He's the master of everything. He's the one who has written on him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the master. The word Lord is used of Jesus over 700 times in the New Testament. We're told in Philippians 2 that God has given Jesus a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so Jesus Christ is our master. He's gone away. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. Those are the words of the creed which we confess each week. And it speaks of that reality that Christ has gone to heaven, but he will come back. Now, if Jesus is the master, who does that make us? Those who profess to serve him. We are his slaves. Slaves who've been entrusted with a great task in this world, called to improve the master's assets and serve him in his absence. This is the language of the New Testament over and over again. You might see the word bondservant or the word servant, but the Greek word is doulos, and it means slave. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:1, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle and slave of Jesus Christ. You say, is it just the apostles who were slaves? No. Romans 6:18, speaking of all Christians, it says, you have become slaves of righteousness. As Christians, we're not freelancing subcontractors to the Lord Jesus Christ. He owns us. And Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you were bought with a price. You are a slave who has been redeemed by a glorious master. And now, if you know the Bible well, a few cogs are probably turning in your head and you're thinking, hold on a second, didn't Jesus say that we're no longer slaves but sons? Well, that's absolutely true, isn't it? We don't relate to God in that slave and master relationship in terms of our relationship to us. It is a child with his father. So why is the New Testament, why is Jesus using this illustration if that is the case? Why is he describing us as slaves who serve a master? Well, I believe that Jesus is using this word here in the most positive sense. That our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ should be like a slave who willingly and joyfully serves his master. And you actually see this in the Old Testament. There's a beautiful picture of what that service looks like. In Exodus 21 and verse 5, you'll find these words. And the context says it's the end of the Jubilee, and the slave is free to leave. He has no responsibility anymore. But it says this in the book of Exodus. But if that servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So there were some slaves in Israel. They made the choice. They said, I'm not going anywhere. I love the master. I love his house. I love everything he's given to me. I am bound to the master forever. And that is the picture, isn't it, Christian, of what you've done. You've been bound to the Lord Jesus Christ with cause of loving kindness forever. We are his slaves. He is our master. And we couldn't have picked a better master, could we? He's so kind and gracious and merciful. And that's really the big point of the sermon. If you forget anything else, just remember this. We are to wait for Christ's return as slaves faithful to the Master and his work. We are to wait for Christ as slaves faithful to the Master and his work. Now in this room, you might not do the so-called great and amazing things for the kingdom. You may not speak to huge crowds of people. You may not, play in front of a massive stadium or anything like that. You may not be well known. You may not publish a series of books. But each one of us is called to faithfulness, to be faithful with what God has given to us. Each one of us in this room, we have our own personal stewardship from God. Everything we have comes from Him. Even the air we're breathing is borrowed, isn't it? Everything belongs to Christ. So we must ask ourselves this morning, as those who profess to serve Him, is our time, our talents in the English sense, and our treasure, are they all available for Him? Are you like those busy servants who loved their master, who wanted to serve him in his cause and took a joy and a pleasure in his service? Are you, as Titus says, as a believer, careful to maintain good works? We should be, not because God won't love us otherwise, but because we have an amazing master. And let me tell you, friends, he is gracious. He is merciful beyond our imagining. We have an amazing future ahead of us as believers. Just like the Master gave a great reward to his servants, so too he will reward our failed service here in this world. He will reward it beyond our wildest dreams. The scripture tells Christians that they will judge angels, rule over cities, serve God in his temple day and night. That Christ himself will serve us, taking us to the rivers of living water. He'll present us faultless before the Father with great joy and peace. He will not forget a single thing which you do for him. Others in the church, they may pass over you. They may not pay much attention to what you do, but the Master sees and knows everything. Even a cup of cold water you gave to someone which you can't even remember, Jesus says you'll by no means lose your reward. He remembers all the good works of his people. And I believe he'll present us in such a way on the day of judgment that we'll scarcely even be able to recognize ourselves. You might know that at the end of the Olivet Discourse, we have the parable of the sheep and the goats. And Jesus says to his followers, he says, "Well done, good and faithful servants. I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was naked, you clothed me. I was a stranger, you visited me. And the disciples there, they didn't say, "Well, of course, Jesus, we've read the Bible. We know that when we serve our fellow Christians, we're actually serving you. We listened when someone preached on the sheep and the goats." They don't say that, do they? They say, "Lord, who's this you're talking about? When did we do this?" It's almost as if Jesus is presenting them in such a way that they can scarcely even recognize themselves. Such is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will present us without fault and with great joy before the Father. So this is the future for every Christian. And as we see this graciousness of the Master, doesn't it just make you want to serve him more? To pour out yourself for him and for his kingdom? Is it any wonder that the angels and the saints and all the host of heaven praise him for being a good and faithful God? Friends, the day is coming when we will stand before Christ. And we don't want to be those who shrink away from him in shame at his coming. All of us want to be able to say, "Look, Lord, you gave me these things, and I've used them for your glory." It's not a boasting, is it? But all of us want to be able to say that we've stewarded the things God has given us, and we've done it well. Is this describing you as you look at this parable? Well, you probably say, as a Christian, you probably say, I wish it did. I wish I served him more. I wish I was doubling his money. I wish I was a fruitful servant. But Jesus sees you at that. He accepts our good works through his death and resurrection. He loves you. If you struggle to serve Christ how you would, welcome to the club. Welcome to the club. This isn't talking about the struggling Christian who desires to serve Christ, but sometimes struggles with that reality. But perhaps there's someone here today, and you identify more with the third servant. You don't have a desire to serve the Lord. You don't want to fellowship with his people. You think that the Lord is a hard and exacting man, and you would avoid him if you could at all costs. Let me say this, if you do identify with that third servant, don't make excuses. Don't pretend that you take pleasure in God or his people or in the work of the gospel if you don't, because you will be found out in the end. If that is you today, why not come to him? Why not come to Christ and bow before this gracious master? Taste and see that the Lord is good. He is full of grace and mercy. And if you've heard the gospel before, if you know that Jesus lived and died, was buried and rose again from the dead, and that all who repent and believe in him will find eternal life, God has given you the greatest treasure of all, his gospel. Don't bury it in the ground. Don't plug your ears up to the reality of Christ being Lord. He desires to bless you, his failing servant. Come to him for the forgiveness of sins. Let me encourage you, my Christian friends. Everyone who has, more will be given. All the best things are ahead of us. Everything which Christ has promised will come to fruition. We will have an abundance. We will see him, we will serve him, and we'll do it without the hindrance of our flesh, without the weakness of a human body. Heaven will be a glorious place for those whose hearts have been changed to already love Christ and to love his service. And my non-Christian friends, or if anyone who listens online, take the warning. The unprofitable slave will be cast into outer darkness, and that's a terrible fate for anyone. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in your way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Let me just close by reading a promise from the book of Malachi, and I think this really summarizes what we've seen well. God says this to you, believer. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession, and I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not.